Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 24, verse 35, through chapter 25, verse 30. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the seat back in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, our reading is found on page 830. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go, rather, to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we hear from his word. Father, we come before you this morning, perhaps initially acknowledging that the kinds of things that we entered this room today weighing on our minds may not be the kinds of things that the passage that we just read seems to address. God, I pray, despite that, that you would help us to see, help us to hear, to understand and to believe all that you want us to see and to hear and to understand and believe in this word, this important word about waiting. I pray that you would speak to every human heart in this room. God, help me to say only what is true, to speak only what you want to be heard, and anything else, let it be quickly and forever forgotten. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't like waiting. How's that for a hot take this morning? I mean, we don't like waiting for anything. We don't like waiting in lines. We don't like waiting for replies from people that we've sent messages to. We certainly don't like waiting in traffic. We don't like waiting when we're waiting to hear back about one of life's major decisions. We don't like waiting to hear back if the answer to the big question is going to be yes or no. Waiting to hear back from the school that you've applied to. Waiting to hear back from the doctor about the diagnosis. I mean, all in all, we just don't like waiting. And I think it's probably always been true of humans that we don't like waiting, but it may be more true of us now than ever before because we live in an age of instant gratification. We live in an age of same-day delivery and on-demand entertainment and real-time updates. Anytime we're faced with the discomfort of waiting, we tend to assume it must mean that something is wrong. That's why it still probably rings true, these words that were once spoken by somebody who said, "The waiting is the hardest part." The waiting can be the hardest part of life. And yet at the same time, waiting has a way of telling the truth. It reveals our waiting and our discomfort in waiting reveals what we really trust. It reveals what we really fear. It often reveals what it is that we're actually living for. Now, we may hate waiting, but it's something that every one of us must learn to do well. And I don't say that just because every single human being has to face waiting. That's true. But waiting well is something that every one of us must learn to do because there is a sense in which you could make the case that the entire Christian life is actually one of waiting. I think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to help us understand in the passage that was read just a few moments ago. I mean, the way this passage is organized, it almost sounds like the setup to a bad joke. What do two servants, 10 virgins, and 8 talents all have to do with one another? Well, the answer is waiting. In each of the three stories, in each of the three parables that Jesus tells in this passage today, all three of them center around a delay. In fact, I want you to see this right up front. Look at chapter 14, verse 48. It says, my master is delayed. Chapter 15, verse 8, the bridegroom was delayed. Yeah, sure, the word delay doesn't come in the third story, but look at verse 19 of chapter 15. The master went away and after a long time came and settled accounts. Now, everything that Jesus says here in these three stories, all of it presupposes a delay that requires a wait. And you might be wondering, well, what is the thing that's actually being delayed? Like, what is it that we're actually waiting for that Jesus is talking about here? Well, all of that began at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 24, which we looked at a few weeks ago. This whole thing, this big, long conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples all started when Jesus' disciples were looking at the temple, the center of Old Testament worship. They were like, wow, look at this temple. And Jesus said, you want to know something? I'm paraphrasing, by the way. Jesus says, you want to know something? You see this temple? It's all coming down. Every stone is going to be pulled down. So the disciples ask a question. They say, well, when will these things be? And they say, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, in their mind, that was all basically one kind of question, because in their mind, well, wait a minute, if the temple, which is the centerpiece of what God is doing in the world that he gathers his people to, if this thing comes down, then it must be the final curtain close on human history, and God is going to be coming to set up his kingdom on earth fully and finally for everyone to see. It'll be plain and obvious, and that must be the moment where this evil age is all finally wrapped up to a close for good. And everything that Jesus has been saying since then is to let them know, listen, those two things aren't going to happen at the same time. Yes, this temple's coming down. And yes, one day you will see the Son of Man coming in all of his glory to fully and finally set up God's forever kingdom on earth. It will be unmistakable. And that will coincide with the end, the close of this evil age. But he says, those two things aren't going to happen all at once. There's going to be a long delay. And here this morning, as we wrap up chapter 24 and begin chapter 25, Jesus now turns his attention not to the when of all these things, not even to the what of all these things, but to the how, specifically how we ought to live in the waiting. To put it simply, what Jesus is trying to say here is that during delay, we must wait well. It's that simple. The concept is simple. The actual doing of this is, well, it's a lot harder than it might sound. But that's what each of these three stories are trying to show us this morning, is what it looks like to wait well. So we'll just take each at a time. The first one helps us to see what waiting well looks like by showing us that we need to wait expectantly. Waiting well looks like waiting expectantly. Jesus gets at this idea by comparing these two servants. He begins with a question, a simple question. He just says there in verse 45, who is the faithful and wise servant? But in other words, like if somebody has servants and that master entrusts all that he has to those servants, well, who's the faithful and wise one? Well, the answer is actually kind of almost painfully obvious. He's like, the one that the master finds doing what he told him to do when he returns. Again, that's the whole point. There's a delay. The master entrusts his things to servants and goes away. And as he's away, during this delay, the servants have a choice. Do we do what the master asked us to do so that when the master comes back, he finds us doing the things he told us to do or not? Jesus' answer is pretty simple. Who is the faithful and wise servant? It's the one who does the thing that you tell him to do, and you find him doing that when you get back. But he compares that to the wicked servant. The wicked servant in this story is the servant who notices that the master's been gone for a while. I mean, he even says it right here. He says, my master is delayed for a long time. And so instead of doing the things that the master told him to do, you know, taking care of things, taking care of the estate, managing, overseeing, feeding the other servants, making sure everything's running smoothly. Instead of doing all that, it says he begins to get drunk and beat the other servants. In other words, the delay causes this servant, the servant that he describes as the wicked servant, the delay causes that servant to assume, my master's not coming back. Or at least he's not coming back anytime soon, so therefore it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do with this stuff. Now again, up to this point, the story is pretty obvious. We don't live in sort of master and servant type roles in our society today, but you could see the same kind of thing being true. Like kids, if your parents were to leave you home alone, responsibly, I hope, and they said, okay, you know, one of you is in charge. While we're gone, I want you to make sure that you keep the doors locked. And if anything happens, here's the number you can contact us on. And while we're gone, I want you to make sure that you pick up your room and do these other things. And if you do all those things, then, you know, maybe you can lose a little bit of TV. And so the parents go out and some time goes by and the kids think, boy, this has been longer than we thought. I don't think our parents are coming home. Sweet, let's raid the refrigerator. Let's get all the treats out. Let's eat all the stuff that we know mom and dad don't typically want us to have and, you know, forget all those chores. And all of a sudden, the parents come home. The house is a mess. You've got food all over your face. Like, wait, hopefully that's never happened to you. I mean, it's painfully obvious. As opposed to coming home and finding the child that just did everything that the parent asked. The house is picked up. Everything's in order. Which one is the faithful and wise servant? Which kid did the right thing? It's so obvious. The part that begins to not become so obvious to us is when Jesus gets to this last part and says, like we're tracking with him right up until he says, the master will take that servant, that wicked servant who assumed the delay meant his master was never going to come back. He will take that servant and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And that's when we're like, whoa. Like, sounds like maybe a little bit of an overkill response. Now, Jesus is not talking about literally cutting people up, and you can know that because in the very next line, they're weeping and gnashing their teeth, and I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure when you cut someone to pieces, they can no longer be weeping and gnashing their teeth. All that Jesus is doing is using something that people back then would have known about, even though people back then, in Jesus' day at least, didn't practice this, but it was sort of one of those things where, like, way back in the day, it was understood that the harshest, most severest punishment that a master could give to their servant was to have them cut in pieces. It's basically the death penalty, but a terrible version of it. What Jesus is saying is, in this kind of delay, when we're waiting for his return, those who see this long delay and it leads them to think, he's not coming back, we're going to face the harshest judgment. Notice he says, put them with the hypocrites. And that's not just because, like, oh, well, we need some place to put these servants. Just put them with the hypocrites. No one likes the hypocrites anyway, right? No, the whole point is that the way that these servants used the master's delay revealed that they also were hypocrites. Because they didn't care about their master. They didn't care about his things. They didn't care about his instructions. They didn't care about the promise of his return. I don't know about you, but I find these words to come with such frightening warning. Because the truth is, we are living in this long delay. I mean, just be honest. As Christians, I'm speaking to the Christians in the room or people who have heard phrases like this, right? We hear phrases like, Jesus could return at any moment. And we're like, yeah. But tell the truth. You really believe that? And even if you're not one of these, like, well, he could return at any single moment kind of people, but you're like, well, generally speaking, though, he could return in my lifetime. But do you really think that? I mean, how easy is it for long delay to lead us to assume there's no real return? Or at least there's no real return that we need to worry about. There's no real return that we need to be concerned with. That's exactly what this wicked servant thought. And you know what? From everything that wicked servant could see, it truly looked like the master wasn't coming back right up until he did. But then once he did, it was too late. Which is the whole point of what Jesus is saying in this first story. He's just saying to wait expectantly. During delay, we need to wait well by waiting expectantly. In other words, don't ever let the delay lead you to think that the return is not a real thing. I mean, so much of what Jesus says and does in the Gospels is unexpected. Like, we have to realize that even when these original hearers were hearing about this long delay, I realized they probably weren't assuming that the delay was gonna last as long as it has. But that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying, is that it's gonna be long. And the end of it is gonna come at an unexpected time. But so much of what Jesus is saying is unexpected. In fact, they didn't even realize at that moment that Jesus was actually going to be leaving to have to return in the first place. That's because they also weren't expecting that Jesus was about to go to the cross and actually lay down his life and be killed. All of that was entirely unexpected. But it was all entirely necessary in order for Jesus to purchase a people for himself, to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. But not only did Jesus very unexpectedly go to the cross, also unexpectedly, he rose from the dead, showing that he had conquered death. And then he ascended to heaven and said, I am coming again. Don't let the unexpectedness of Jesus lead us to not expect him to come back. That's what waiting well looks like. And I know some of you might be going like, wait a minute, but just the way that Jesus talks about this, it really kind of just seems like what Jesus is saying is at the end of the day, at the very end of the day, the primary thing that defines your standing with Jesus when he returns is just how you live. Well, in the third story this morning, we're going to address that very question. But first, Jesus switches up the imagery here to talk about a different aspect of waiting well. He leaves the world of servants and goes to the world of wedding ceremonies in order to make the point that waiting well means waiting preparedly. And yes, that's a word. I realize it's a word that maybe we don't use too often. It may even be a word that could rightly be characterized as being a tad clunky. But I still think it captures the main thing that Jesus is telling in the second story about waiting well, this parable of the 10 virgins and the one bridegroom. Now, listen, don't be distracted by that. This bridegroom's not marrying all 10 of the virgins. That's just simply this story's way of referring to basically what you and I would call bridesmaids back then. Back in the day, bridesmaids in a wedding ceremony were always unmarried women. In this story, there's 10 of them. But even then, that might not help you with understanding what's going on with all these lamps and the oil and all this kind of stuff. Well, it might help you to know a little something about how weddings went down back in that day. This is before the days of meeting somebody online. It's before the days of going off to college and meeting someone. Back then, often, most often, the bride and groom grew up within walking distance of one another's homes. And these wedding ceremonies would often last up to a week long. They were incredible feasts. It was often the best meal that you'd get all year if you went to one of these wedding ceremonies. And it would begin with the groom walking to the father of the bride's house. And there they'd have some conversation, some initial kind of celebration. And that conversation could go on for a short period of time. It could be very brief, or it could last sometimes as long as a day. And after that conversation, what would happen is then the bride and the groom would then walk back to the groom's house in a procession. And the people in that procession would carry lamps, torches. And the idea was that if you were in the wedding procession, if you were heading towards the feast, you carried a lamp, not just because it might have been dark in that night and you had to see where you're going, but it also showed everybody who was in the processional and who could get into the feast. In fact, if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's a scene just like this, and they're marching towards the wedding ceremony. Some people up front are playing instruments, but everyone else, they're carrying candles, carrying torches as this processional goes. Well, here in this story, once again, there's a delay. In other words, the groom is taking quite a bit of time, a longer amount of time than expected, before he begins that processional back to his own home to initiate the ceremony and the celebration. It's during that time that all of the bridesmaids fall asleep. Again, he's comparing the wise and the unwise. All of them fall asleep. So here in this story, falling asleep is not like a bad thing. They're just catching some Z's while they can. It's like when I was in the army, they always said, a good soldier sleeps when he can. Nothing wrong with sleeping here. The problem is that they're all suddenly alerted. There's a cry that comes at an hour they don't expect. Okay, here he comes. It's time. The groom is coming. It's time to begin the processional. And so some of the bridesmaids were prepared for that long delay. So they get up and they trim the wick on the oil lamp. If it burns for a long time, it starts to get charred, and that char makes kind of a weird, flickery, smoky kind of flame. They trim that, they douse it in some more oil so it continued to burn. They're ready to go because they were prepared for a long delay. The ones who were unwise, the foolish ones, it's not that they weren't prepared. It's not that they weren't expecting the groom to come. They just weren't prepared for a delay. So they have no oil. They run to get some more, to go buy some more, but by that time it's too late. The processional has left. They've entered the ceremony. The party is underway. They knock on the door from the outside. Hey, let us in. And the groom says, I don't know you. Now, a lot of times with these parables, we always want to know, well, wait a minute, what does every little detail mean? I mean, obviously the groom is symbolic of Jesus coming back. This wedding celebration is symbolic of this celebration that Christ himself will have with his people at the end of the age. But like, what does the lamp stand for? What does the oil stand for? I don't think we're meant to do any of that. It's a simple story grounded in the real world back then to simply make the point that waiting well means waiting prepared for a long delay. It's kind of like sometimes when you hop on to a highway and there's that road sign there and it says construction ahead. Be prepared for delay. Sometimes just simply being prepared by knowing this delay is going to be a while makes all the difference in the world. I mean, even think about that. You can picture someone frustrated, sitting in traffic, trying to get where they want to go. They weren't prepared for the delay. And sometimes the frustration of not being prepared for the delay can cause you to just exit and get right off the road in the first place. I think that's the only point that Jesus is trying to make here. You've got to be prepared for this thing to be a long time. And if you're not prepared for that, then you just might not be ready to enter in when the time comes. Like functionally speaking, what does that actually look like in the Christian life? Well, like we said, sometimes the waiting really is the hardest part. That means life right now is characterized by being outside the celebration. We're waiting for that final celebration, which means life now isn't characterized by celebrating, it's characterized by waiting. And often life in the waiting, well, often it looks like what we don't want it to look like. For us here and now, as we wait for Christ to come and bring the fullness of his kingdom and to bring final celebration, unending celebration, as we wait, we continue to deal with this evil age, the present evil age that we live in and all the things that come with it in our waiting in it. Things like suffering. Things like sadness, sorrow, grief, pain, loss, loneliness. All these things that can so easily characterize our lives in this world now. Not that there's not any joy for us in the here and now, just in knowing that we know Christ. No, of course there is. But even in our joy of knowing Christ, it's often, if not always, mixed with different kinds of sorrows and suffering, times of trouble and testing. And the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is if you don't realize that, if you are not prepared for that reality, you just may find yourself not actually prepared for his return when it comes time to actually get to the celebration. I mean, what motivation for enduring during this time? If the waiting is the hardest part, that means that for you and I, for anyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ, yes, the waiting may be the hardest part, but the best is yet to come. The other thing I need to note before I move on to this third story is that when these wise bridesmaids who have their oil ready because they were prepared for a long delay, the ones who were unwise and foolish and weren't prepared, they asked to borrow some from the other ones and they're like, nope. Some might be like, oh, that's kind of mean. Like, is Jesus like anti-sharing? Of course not. Again, you can't press every little detail of the story beyond what it's intending to communicate, but I do think it is intending to communicate this. Nobody else can get you prepared either for the delay or the return. Only you can do that. You can't be prepared based on your parents' faith. You can't be prepared based on your spouse's story. Now, during this delay, our waiting well means each and every one of us needs to be prepared. But Jesus does press this a little further, more into like what the actual waiting looks like for us. You see that especially in this third and final story, which shows us that waiting well simply means waiting actively. During delay, we must wait well, and that means waiting actively. Once again, now Jesus leaves that wedding ceremony imagery. He comes back to the servants. Once again, there's a master who's leaving. He's going on a journey. He calls three of his servants to him and he trusts all his property to these servants. Well, he doesn't entrust all of it to each of them equally. The master recognizes that not all of them have the same ability. So he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to the third. Some of you are like, well, what's a talent? He's not talking about abilities. He's not like, to you, I'm giving juggling, and to you, I'm giving, like, A talent back then was the largest monetary unit, the largest dollar bill, so to speak, that you could have. To put it in today's terms, back then, a talent was worth 20 years of wages. So just think about that. Just kind of made me just ballpark it kind of close. If you're anywhere near the kind of, you know, median income, just think about what 20 years of your income might be. That was 1 talent. So to one of these servants, he's given 100 years worth of income. To another, well, you can do the math. But this is an extraordinary amount of money that this master worked hard, worked diligently to earn, and he gives all of it to these three servants. Immediately, the first two, the one with the 5 talents and the 2, they get right to work. Buying, selling, they get right to work with their master's money. But the third one goes and takes the 1 talent he was given and he buries it, hides it in a field. Well, eventually this master comes back. Not quickly. Again, verse 19, after a long delay, he returns. He returns to settle accounts. He's been gone so long that the actual first 2 servants, they were able to make the same amount that the master had made with each of the talents that he had given him. So he calls the first one. He says, Master, look, you gave me five. I've made five talents more. Here you go. It's all yours, Master. This master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice he doesn't just say, well done, thanks, I'll take it. Now scram. He says, well done. He says, guess what? I am now gonna set you over even more than that. I mean, he's already given them an unimaginable gift, an unimaginable amount. And now he's like, I'm gonna give you even more. Enter the joy of your master. Calls the next one and he's got the two talents. Same thing. He says, Master, I made you two talents more. Here you go. And what's interesting is that, yeah, even though the return rate was kind of similar, it's still a lot less than what the first one had done. But there's no less joy in the master's response. He says the same thing. Well done. To the one who produced five, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who produced two, same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm gonna put you over even more. Enter the joy of your master. He knows their ability is completely different. He doesn't care that the ability of the one doesn't equal the ability of the other. Both did all they could with what the master had given him. And he comes to the third one. He says, essentially, here's your one talent, master. There you go. And actually, it's a little bit more than that. He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, like, you know, you gave the one five talents and expected him to do the work and give you more. You gave the other one two talents, expected him to do the work and give you more. You reap where you did not sow. You gathered where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, take what's yours. I wonder if you think that this third servant is speaking the truth. I imagine there might be some of you here this morning who, of all the things that are said in this passage, it might be this third servant's words that actually resonate most deeply with you. Especially as we think about this whole thing, all three of these stories are meant to give us imagery of Jesus' return. And as we're gonna see next week even more clearly, at that return, there is going to be a final judgment and a separation of all people. And there are many people who know that, or they at least know that that's like the basic, one of the basic tenets of Christianity is that one day we must stand before God and give an account. And some people, it's not even that they think it's not true, but they think that even if it is true, well, I just don't like God because of it. That's essentially what this servant is saying here. And what's interesting is that the master's not agreeing with the servant's assessment of his own character. But what the master is doing is using the own servant's language to demonstrate how worthy he is of being judged. He's like, well, wait a minute. According to your own words, you thought I was a harsh master, reaping where I didn't sow? Wait, these are your words, and yet you still then, knowing that's how you think about me? You didn't do anything with what I gave you? It's like, at the very least, you should have put that talent in the bank and just got basic interest, which, by the way, that means that what the first two had done to double the master's money wasn't just simply putting it in the bank to earn interest. They were doing business. They were doing the same kinds of things that the master had done to make his money. They were doing what they had seen him do. But even with this one, he's like, at the very least, put it in the bank and get interest and give it back to me. But based on your own, I would argue, faulty understanding of the master, you still should have done something with what I gave you. And the same is true of us. I mean, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, who does God think he is that he can someday just say that he's gonna show up and judge us? You know what? I don't think that's the right way to think about God, but let's just say for a moment that it is. Based on your own words, you better make sure you're ready. Now, the truth is, what we've already seen from the other servants is that that's not what God is like. Because the reality is everything that they had, they only had because the master had given it to them. They were their servants. That's the whole point. The master said, here, I'm giving you what's mine. It's not as if they earned any of this, not as if they deserved any of this. And they understood that, which is why they joyfully worked for the master to give back to him what they had, what he had given to them. And once again, I know we want to do this thing like, okay, well, what does the talent stand for? Like, what is that like? Is that like money? Is Jesus, what Jesus is saying is we better make sure we make money to give money back to him? Or is this like just like our spiritual gifts? The answer is no. It's not merely our money or just merely our spiritual gifts. It's everything. It's the totality of your life. It's everything you have. When you realize that everything you have has been given to you by God, which is true, by the way, if you're a Christian or if you're not. If you're not a Christian, everything that you have has still been given to you by God. Your life, the breath that you draw right now, every good thing that you've ever enjoyed has been given to you as a gift. But those of you who have trusted in Christ, who've received eternal life, who've received salvation, you have that because it's a gift, because God has given to you as a gift. And being the good and faithful servant, it's not about making more money. Or it's not even about making sure that you produce a certain number of disciples before you go or before he returns. It's about having the kind of view of the master in yourself where everything about you is now dedicated to service to him. It means your vocation. It's not merely your vocation. It's not merely the thing that you do to pay your bills and hopefully set aside for a nice and comfortable retirement. Your vocation is an arena, an environment for you to serve Christ. Your family is not just some group of people given to you to help you and support you or whatever else, even though those are good things. Your family is giving to you as a context for you to love and serve and point them to Christ. Your local church. Churches aren't simply a place for you to just kind of come in and get spiritually kind of topped off every now and then. It's a place for you to come together, to belong together as co-servants of Christ, giving everything to him, knowing that when we wait well by actively waiting and living every part of our lives for him, when he returns, whether you've accomplished a lot or a little, if you see your life to be lived in service to him when he returns, he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. And it will be a joy unlike anything we could imagine. But until then, we wait. And boy, it's been a long delay. But during the delay, we must wait well. Let's pray. God, I ask this morning that you would open up all of our eyes and hearts to the reality that one day your Son will come and set everything right. Would you so work in our hearts in accordance with the grace that you have shown us in Christ, would you so work in our hearts so that we would joyfully wait by seeing every aspect of our lives as an opportunity to serve your Son until that day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's spend a moment in silent reflection together.